A reporter was interviewing a gentleman. I would have called him an old man, but I'm getting closer to his age, so I won't call him that. He was approaching his 100th birthday. He was celebrating his 100th birthday. And the reporter was doing a feel-good story for his newspaper, and so he was asking him questions about his life. And he said, "What would you say you're most proud of after 100 years?" And the old guy kind of rubbed his chin. He thought about it for a second, and he said, "I think the thing I'm most proud of is that I don't have a single enemy in the world." And the reporter was just a little stunned, and he said, "Not a single enemy, huh? Wow, that's beautiful. What an inspiration you are." And he says, "Yep, I outlived every last one of them." We needed a little laugh because of what we're going to talk about today. Andrew has been courageously undertaking the task of talking about some of the most difficult issues facing the church in our world today. And I applaud him for it. It's the series on church and culture. This morning I want to hit pause on that series for a few minutes, and offer a parenthesis, because what I want to talk about this morning has to do with church and culture. We can't talk about the issues of church and culture without rubbing raw the scab of what some call culture wars. At least two competing views of the world and life that we are caught wrestling with every day in our world. Now, it's no secret that the culture that we live in has largely abandoned a biblical worldview. Okay? We're living in a world that is moving farther and farther away from it with each passing day. And we feel it, we see it. We see the secular agenda that is having enormous influence on our on things like Hollywood. I mean, that seems obvious, but we see it in education. We see it in politics. We see it in social media. And as a Christian, we have often, many of us, felt marginalized, ridiculed for maybe things we believe, and even demonized, especially about things that we believe that not that long ago were mainstream. Many people see us as out of touch with the modern world. And that's at best. At worst, we're considered haters. And when we sense that, or when we begin to feel those things, the normal thing to do is to respond in kind, to lash out, to strike back. We hear people talking all the time about we've got to take back our country. The problem with that kind of response is it's not helpful for the cause of Christ. It's not. And though we are tempted to do that, we need to remember that we are not going to outlive the culture wars. We're not going to live long enough for those things just to die away and go away. They're not. They're going to affect our children and our grandchildren and their grandchildren. And so we got to figure out, how do we respond? How do we love, like Jesus, the people in our life who are so adamantly opposed or against so much of what we are ardently for? Now, I know This is making some of us really nervous. But it's true. And we've got to figure out how is it we are going to respond. You see, the trouble is, there's a danger in this place and time that we're living in to be seduced into the thinking that people are the enemy. Whoever's on the other side of the divide, we see it every day. If you're on the left, the other side is the right. If you're on the right, the other side is the left. And I happen to believe that as Christians, we should be right in the middle. So we have a voice to either side. We can be seduced into thinking that people are the enemy. And you know what? That's what the real enemy wants us to think. The enemy of our soul, Peter says, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that our struggle is not with what? Flesh and blood. It's not. But with powers and authorities and rulers beyond this world. Ephesians 6, 12. How do we love like Jesus, these people? Winning arguments doesn't work. Shouting people down only makes their hearts more hard. And as important as winning elections do precious little to change people's hearts. And our mission is to win people's hearts. That's our mission. I'm all for all the other involvement, and to do that in a right way, we have those freedoms and we should. But our mission is to win the hearts of people who need to know Jesus. So this morning, here's my big idea. You can put it up on the screen. Our struggle is not with flesh and blood, and that makes a difference how we pray. Our struggle is not with flesh and blood, and that makes a difference on how we pray. Okay? How do we win people's hearts without hardening them? You probably know where this is going. It begins with prayer. We win people's hearts beginning with prayer. But how do we pray when we don't know what to pray for? Or, I really don't want to pray for him or her. And that person might be sitting right next to you because they might be on the other side of the divide. Turn with me this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you have your Bible, open it. If you have your app, you can open it. I'm not offering some pat, innocuous Sunday school answer. Not that Sunday school is not important, but sometimes in Sunday school, all you have to do as a child is say, Jesus, and you got the answer 97% of the time. I'm not offering, but we need to pray strategically for specific things if we're going to be in a position to win people's hearts. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and let's find out. But before I do, let's pray. Father, open our hearts this morning to hear your voice, and may the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy was written, is one of what is called the pastoral epistles. It was written sometime between 63 and 66 AD. Paul had been imprisoned in Rome earlier. He will later be imprisoned again, so he's headed for prison one way or another. But right now, he's moving about, starting churches, and one of the churches that he begins is in the city of Ephesus. And he leaves a young man that he has mentored by the name of Timothy, who is half Greek and half Jew. And Timothy has been left in Ephesus to lead and pastor this particular congregation that has been formed there. And Paul is writing for Timothy to address certain universal issues and certain cultural issues that are going on. And that's one of the challenges of understanding 1 Timothy sometimes, and 2 Timothy as well. But what he's going to talk about is universal in chapter 2 in the first 8 verses, and it has to do with the universal need for prayer. We begin reading in verse 1. He says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." First of all, here's the first priority. First of all, he says, pray. One of my professors in seminary, Dr. Haddon Robinson, used to say that before you speak to people on behalf of God, speak to God on behalf of people. You got a lot better chance of getting it through. So pray. We pray. When we pray, we acknowledge what we're doing is we're acknowledging the one who really is in authority, even over all the earthly authorities. We pray because He is the true authority in the world. We pray for human authorities because we realize that He is the one who holds His hand, holds the world. And so we reach out to Him, and that those in human authority are just sub people in that situation. We're to pray for all people and pray for kings and those in authority. Does that mean I pray for Vladimir Putin? Yeah, I'll pray for him, all right. No. We pray, believe it or not, that God would work in his heart, that God would do good, that there would be an openness to what is going on, and that there would be a clearing away of the clutter. You see, I can say that because, you know, when Paul was writing this, there was somebody sitting on the throne in Rome by the name of Nero. And Nero used Christians as torches along the streets of some of the cities that they captured. So think about that the next time you think about disparaging, calling names of our leaders. We are to pray for them. Pray that they would see God's work and God's hand. And what is it that we pray for? What does he say? What's the single thing we are to pray for in this? Peace. That we might live a peaceful life, dignified and godly in every way. So here's the first thing we have to incorporate in this. If we're going to have a voice, we need to pray for an environment of peace. Relationally, politically, geographically, geopolitically, I think we pray for peace. At that time, the peace that was going on was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And why was that so important? Why is it so important that we pray for peace? Because the Pax Romana allowed the gospel to flourish throughout the known world. They were free to travel and worship. And so we pray for peace. Yeah, I want certain people to get elected. We have a privilege in this country to do that. But you know what he's saying we pray for more than anything else as Christians? Is we pray for peace. We pray for relational harmony, at least, that the gospel can go forth. Is that what I prayed for during the last election cycle? Philip Yancey, in his book, put some perspective on this. His book of prayer, great book, by the way. He said, prayer invites us to rest in the fact that God is in control. And the world's problems are ultimately whose? God's, and not ours. If I spend enough time with God, I will inevitably begin to look at the world with a point of view that more resembles God than my own. What is faith, he says, after all, but believing in advance what we will only make sense in reverse? You get that? Sometimes he asks us to pray for things that don't make sense when we're looking this way, but when we get on the other side and we look back, we go, oh, that's why you wanted me to pray for that. There are four facets of prayer here that he mentions. Did you notice those? Supplications. Supplications. Supplications are my needs. God, I need you. I need help. I'm a mess. He says there's prayers. That's adoration. That's in the context of worship, that's what Keith just did this morning. He prayed and we adored God. And we worship him in our prayers. And then there's intercession. Intercession is when I pray on behalf of somebody who either doesn't want to pray or can't pray. And then there's thanksgiving. Don't forget thanksgiving. That when we come to God in prayer and in grateful prayer, it protects our heart from bitterness and cynicism and vindictiveness. We can be thankful that God is that kind of God. So we pray for an environment of peace, that the gospel might go forward. That's the first thing. Let's look at the second thing, verse 3. He said, this is good. Good start. And it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Who does God desire to be saved? All people. All people. All people. Let that sink in. You know, the irony is a fellow by the name of David Kinnaman wrote a book several years ago called Unchristian. And he talks about the ways that people who are outside the church see Christians. It's a pretty eye-opening book. He writes about one particular gal that he talked to or interviewed. He said, what is her image of Christians? And this is what she said. They are people who are entrenched in their thinking, anti-gay, anti-choice, angry, violent, illogical, empire-building, convert-focused people who cannot live peacefully with others. We are known for having an us versus them mentality, and outsiders believe that Christians do not like them because of what they do, how they look, or what they believe. They feel minimized, or worse, demonized by those who love Jesus. Did you get the irony? They feel the same way that we feel. They feel the same way we feel. Why? Because too often they're right. As Christian, we feel marginalized by the world, and they feel marginalized by the church. You see, God is not only the God who cares about all people in general, he's about a God who cares about every individual in particular, including you and me. His desire is that every last one of us might know him, that come to the knowledge of the truth. And so the second thing I think we should be praying for is that we pray for the lost, that they may know that God is for them. He's for them. He's not for their sin, just as he's not for my sin. We're going to get there in a minute. But he is for them. His heart is desiring they would know him. God is for us, not our sin, but our soul. And he passionately desires that we might have a relationship with him. Let that sink in. What it tells me is that as a believer in the world, if Jesus would lay down his life that I might know him, shouldn't I be willing to die to self that somebody else might know him? God is for them. And if God is for them, how can I not be for them? How can I not have compassion and mercy for those who I disagree with immensely? That's the challenge, people. And you know what? When we begin to pull that off, people are going to say, you know, there's something different about these people. Is my heart full of compassion and mercy with those I profoundly disagree with? Jesus was called a friend of sinners. Would that be descriptive of me or you? Would people really say that, oh yeah, those Christians, they're friends of sinners. They love people who are yelling at them and saying hateful things about them. How do I do that? Well, it begins with prayer. Okay, so God is for them, and I need to be for them too. Now you say, but wait a minute, Mark. There's a reason that we differ on these things. They may have a very different view of the world. In fact, we know they do. Even the fact that I refer to them as they needs to be clarified. So let's look at verse 5 and 6. At the third thing. He says in verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And which is, this is the testimony given at the proper time. In other words, This is the thing that needs to be said when people are ready to hear it. See, we need to begin, as Andrew has laid out in the kind of the foundational steps, that to help people get to where we know they need to be, they got to first believe that a God exists. That God exists. And that this God loves them beyond anything they can possibly imagine. In the triune Orthodox view of God, who exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons, one essence, one God. The Father sent the Son into the world. He took upon himself a human nature. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross to pay the ransom for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins. He paid for my sin, every last one of them. And I can claim zero credit. Here's what happens to us. We walk with the Lord for a while, and we may gain some victory over some things in our life. But if we're not careful, we begin to think, you know what? I'm not so bad. God's kind of impressed with me. I'm doing good. Not those people over there. We need understanding. We need to pray for understanding. We need to pray that we have understanding. We need to pray that the people we're relating to have understanding, that we all need a mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. He's the bridge. He's the one who enables us to have a relationship with the Holy God, even though we're still a mess and we're in process. In his eyes, all things have been made new. We are new creatures in him. Problem is, I'm still living in this old body. And I still struggle with the things the people that I'm trying to help see Jesus struggle with. What we need to do is, as we look at people who are on the other side of the divide, is to realize we're not so different. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. And the only reason, don't kid yourself, The only reason you're sitting here this morning and have a relationship with God is because Jesus died for you. And you simply believed it. And the same is true of me. We forget. And we convey somehow to people that we're looking down their nose at them. In the same way, by the way, that we think they're looking down their nose at us. We are undeserving of God's love. And so we don't pray sometimes because we feel like, my life is a mess, I shouldn't pray. Oh, that's when you need to pray. Yeah. And Jesus loves undeserving sinners praying for him, praying to him. You want a couple of examples? How about the thief on the cross? Totally undeserving. Remember me, Jesus, when you enter into your kingdom. This day you will be with me in paradise. How about the tax collector who said, beat his chest and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. His prayer was answered. You know whose wasn't? The Pharisee. Lord, I'm glad you didn't make me like these people. But that's what somehow that gets conveyed. And so we've got to feel really comfortable saying, Lord, I'm a mess. Help me. And by the way, when we convey to people that we're working with, we're living around, we're, you know, that might be on the other side of the culture war divide, when we let them see our weaknesses, that makes us believable. You see, it is our weaknesses that people are drawn to. It's not our strengths. It's because when they see our weaknesses, what they see is they go, you know what, he's just like me. Or I can at least relate to what he or she is talking about. Our weaknesses are what people are drawn to. And people are drawn to Christ when they see people who are honest about their struggles. So we pray for understanding, that we all need a mediator, no matter where we are. So we pray for an environment of grace that gospel can spread. We pray for the lost that they know that God is for them. He's for them. He's pulling. He's rooting for them. Put it in human terms. And pray for understanding that we are really not so different. Finally, he says in verse 7, for this spreading of the gospel, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I'm not lying. Isn't that an interesting thing that he adds? I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. I'm not trying to hide anything. This is me. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so he says, and I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. There's that peace thing again. You see, we need to pray for all believers, for our believers. So we're praying for the environment, we're praying for the lost, we're praying for both lost and saved. And now there's a reminder to the saved that we pray with pure motives. That there's a transparency about our life that we want to convey. People won't trust Christ until they trust you. And if people don't trust you, if people think that there's some ulterior motive, they probably won't trust the Savior either. Men and women, the people in our life that we pray for are not projects. They're not prospects. They're not notches on our revolver. They are people that God loves. And we need to love them. And you know what else we need to do? We need to love them whether they ever trust Christ at all. That's God's job. We just need to be as transparent as we can be. Because we love them, we pray for them. And we tell them what Christ meant to us. That's what witnessing is telling people, you know, incorporating it into your conversation. When you talk about your life, do we talk about God in a certain kind of voice? Or do we talk about, oh man, the Lord is showing me some really neat stuff that I really need to look into because my life is, I'm struggling here, guys. We talk about him in a way of how he is meant to, what he has meant to us. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 has a really, write it down. It's not in the thing, but it's a powerful statement. And he says, because people, that it is the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. The kindness of God. Men and women, when you feel attacked, we need to realize we don't respond in kind, but in kindness. In kindness. I'm not saying we don't speak the truth, but we respond in kindness. We pray not for to get something from God, but to love someone whom God loves. See, the good news will only be good to them if they trust us enough to trust Christ. They got to trust the messenger. And so that's what we have to keep reminding ourselves of. We pray very specifically. You know, a prayer that says, God bless all the people in the world. Well, that's a little hard to wrap your, you know, how is he doing that? But if we pray strategically for these things, we're going to begin to see, I believe, responses. And if we have any chance of turning the tide of the culture wars, it is one person at a time and how we love them. Albert Brooks is an author, a writer. He's a Catholic believer. And he wrote a book. He was the former president of the American Enterprise Institute. This is a smart dude. And his faith has really largely impacted how he views business and working in the business world. He wrote a book entitled Love Your Enemies. Gee, I've heard that somewhere before. Love your enemies. And it's a business book. So he spent a lot of time writing this book. He researched it. He spent hours and, you know, days and months, probably years writing this book. And when it was published and it was sent out, he received an email shortly after it. And this is what the email said. Dear Professor Brooks, it began, you are a fraud. And then he went on for some 5,000 words, criticizing in vitriolic detail every chapter in the book, informing me of my numerous inadequacies as a researcher and a person. Brooks was kind of taken back. I mean, he didn't know what to say. How would he respond? He had three possibilities. He could ignore the guy. he could insult the guy. Or he could destroy him by picking apart his arguments and pointing out all the errors of his thinking. Yeah. Get him back. That no good scum. What would he say about all this hard work I've done? But Brooks, to his credit, chose another way. He said, of course, he felt insulted and attacked, but somehow he was also had to acknowledge that the man had actually read his whole book. And it took Brooks, and it took him a lot of time to write it, and so therefore he expressed that he appreciated the time and the attention. The time and the attention that the man had given to it. Now, he didn't apologize. He didn't grovel. He thanked him that the guy took the time to hear him out. 15 minutes after he sent that email back, he got an email from the individual, and it really surprised him. Something was very friendly about the tone, cordial, even a suggestion that they get together sometime and talk about it over dinner. He went from an enemy to a friend in a matter of minutes. How do we love our enemies, or at least the ones we perceive? I think we respond to them as real people. Loving our enemies means making an effort to understand where they're coming from. Doesn't mean we have to agree, but we don't have to be threatened by it. To love those we perceive as enemies, we must not respond in kind. We must not, but in kindness and truth. Remember, you probably weren't the most lovable person before you met Jesus. Amen? But you did because somebody was praying for you. Somebody was praying for you. And that made a difference. Now we have the opportunity to return the favor. We can't help praying for people we love, and we can't help love people we're praying for.